I'm standing in for Andrew Kleinsmith today, who's ill. My name's Noel Dew, and I'm pastor at Coromandel Baptist Church. And instead of Andrew's topic, which was advertised on the gospel and the false gospels, I'm doing a paper on the biblical doctrine of adoption. This was a paper that I presented to a group of young men recently, and because Andrew's been ill, he suggested that we could use this paper together this morning. So if you have a Bible there, please open to Romans chapter 8, and also to keep a finger in Galatians chapter 3. Romans 8 and Galatians 3 are two of the key passages that we need to consider when we think about biblical theology of adoption. So we'll read some extracts from these before we go into reading the paper. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things according to the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, your translation there may have those who are of the sinful nature. It's really good to retain the word flesh if you have it, because the word flesh, sarx in Paul, stands for a whole theological principle. We should not read the word flesh and identify it with body. Flesh includes body, but spirit also includes body. Flesh stands for a whole theological system in Paul, which is linked with law, which is linked with condemnation, it is linked with guilt, it's therefore linked with death, it's linked with judgment, it's the arena of God's wrath, it is the arena of sin, it's the arena of a bad conscience. All of those things belong to the realm that is known as flesh. And in that realm known as flesh, we belong to another father. We are children of wrath, even as the rest, sons of disobedience. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said to the Pharisees and other Jews in John chapter 8, those who are opposing him. Of course, any believing Pharisee or believing Jew would not belong to that father, just like any believing Gentile would not belong to that father. So the flesh is that whole realm of existence in which we once lived, and you as a Christian are no longer in the flesh. And part of the battle that you face every day as a Christian is that the world and the flesh and the devil try and convince you that you are still in the flesh when you're in fact in the spirit. The spirit, on the other hand, is a whole theological system in Paul. It's not just our internal spirits, or not even our internal spirits, because our internal spirits, before they are regenerated, soul, mind, spirit, our very essence as a person, belongs to the flesh. So the spiritual side of a person, to speak in a loose way, spiritual side of the person may be fleshly, and it expresses its fleshliness in things like self-righteousness. But when a person receives the gift of regeneration and rebirth, when they receive the gift of forgiveness and justification, through the Spirit they receive the gift of adoption, which puts them now in relationship to God, their Father. And so in that realm called the Spirit, there is now law, but no longer as condemnation, but the law written on the heart. There is no longer condemnation and guilt, but justification and freedom. The Spirit is not the realm of sin, but it is the realm of grace. Instead of belonging to our earthly father, the devil, in the Spirit we belong to the heavenly Father. And in fact, those two realms are mutually exclusive. The flesh sets its lusts or desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you please. That process of being transferred from the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit is new birth, regeneration, conversion, various ways of speaking about it. It's occasioned by us receiving in Christ the gift of forgiveness as that certificate of debt in the flesh, which was hostile to us and opposed to us, is taken out of the way, having nailed, being nailed to the cross. And those who hear and believe that message come into a union by grace through faith with Christ, and Christ is wholly in the realm of spirit. His body is in the realm of spirit. Every element of his work belongs to the realm of spirit. The spirit that he pours out comes from the Father above, so that we might receive the adoption through the spirit, that in that realm that flesh calls, that Paul calls the spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. So when we're talking about adoption, we're touching on an area which opens up for us huge vistas in biblical theology, particularly Paul's theology of flesh and spirit. And so you'll see in Romans chapter 8 that he speaks about no longer being in the flesh, but being in the spirit, and then immediately he goes on to talk about adoption. Because to be in the spirit is to be an adopted son of the Father. Now, you don't move in and out. Once you're in the spirit, you're in the spirit. Because once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Once you're a son of the Father, you're a son of the Father. If Christians get in strife, it's because for some time they have been listening to something which tends to tell them that they are here, not here, and they walk according to the flesh even though they belong to the spirit. So, all of that, and we've hardly started the first sentence. Those who are according to the flesh, Romans 8 verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. See the difference? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, the mark of you being a Christian is that you receive the Holy Spirit, and you have been transferred from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, that the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, we won't exegete that verse just now, but he's taking a difference between our bodies, which are due to death, and our eternal selves, which will have a body, which is eternally alive. But he's not saying there that your bodies are inherently evil. You are going to have a body, aren't you, in heaven? You're going to have a resurrected body. It's going to be a flesh and blood body, but not flesh and blood. Like flesh and blood in the sense of belonging to the realm of the flesh. It's going to be real bones and real flesh. Touch, see, hear my hands and my feet. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you feel I have, Jesus says. But it's not going to be this body which is doomed to death because of sin. So, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And there sort of Paul stops his sentence halfway through. And if he had finished the sentence, I'm sure he would have said, you are in the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. That's the natural balance of it, isn't it? For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. So there's he. Who are we in Christ? We are sons. How have we come to be sons? We have been adopted by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. And then he talks about the sufferings of this present creation, And he says, verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Verse 23, not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption. See the same word there? As adoption as sons, but here he's now referring to the redemption of our bodies. So there's an adoption which takes us from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit, but there is also an adoption which is not a different adoption, but at the same adoption, which takes us from the realm of the mortal to the immortal, from the perishable to the imperishable, where our bodies are raised to life at the last general resurrection, and we live before God in a new, what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual body. It's body that is entirely spirit, but it's fully body. There's no fleshliness attached to the flesh and bones that we have in that body. And so adoption speaks of this process where we are transferred from the flesh to the spirit, but it also speaks finally of that process, so to speak, by which in the climax of all history we receive the full inheritance that is ours as sons, our bodies are transformed, and we are conformed to the image of the Son of God for glory and in glory. And then he speaks more about that in the remaining part of Romans chapter 8, which we won't read just now. Then in Galatians, another passage very significant for the teaching of adoption, or teaching on adoption. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Before faith came, or we could translate that, Galatians 3, 23. Before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. The is not there, but I think that's what Paul means. The gospel, the faith in which we believe, the word that we've heard. Before faith came, or before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. That is the gospel. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a guardian or a custodian, however your translation translates paedagogos. We'll make some mention of that a little bit later if we have time. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So here, sonship is now linked with faith in Christ Jesus. Back in Romans, it is also linked with faith in Christ Jesus, but he's actually spoken about that in the earlier chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 8 comes at the end of a long line of argument that Paul has been bringing forward. So you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Now, that means that all of the females here are part of the sons, and all of the males here are part of the bride. And you make a magnificent bride, Graham, I must say. But these terms are being used without reference to gender. To be a son of God is speaking of status, not gender. To be part of the bride of Christ is speaking of status, not gender. So you are all sons of God. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You're all one in Christ. So your sonship, your status as a son, whether you be male or female, is bound up with the fact that you are one in Christ and one with Christ, we might perhaps say also. Then he speaks about a process of adoption which does not appear in the way that we talk about adoption today in the West. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, or when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So there, sonship is linked with being redeemed from the law. Now, if you remember what I said earlier, law belongs to the realm of spirit. But law written on our heart, law that is now not a terror of condemnation, law which is the expression of love. That's what's yours in the spirit. Under the flesh, the law is something which you think you have to obey in order to make yourself pleasing to God. The law is this great list of things that God requires and demands of you, and your righteousness depends on how well and how fully you meet the requirements and fulfill the law's demands. And it stretches out before you, doesn't it, like this huge step, a huge flight of ascending steps, and one after the other, and eventually you just get totally exhausted with trying to keep it. And so the law in that sense is bringing us under condemnation. And Luther said that's one of the functions of the law. It is to condemn those who have this presumption of righteousness in themselves. But the law, as it belongs to the Spirit, is the law of liberty. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is the law of love. It is the way the universe is in love. And so in the innermost man, as an adopted son, in the realm of the Spirit, you delight in the law. Now, you might not always be able to fulfill the law, and you might not always do it, and that's why you live in Romans 7. But there's a change, isn't there? Because you now delight in the very thing that at one point filled you with terror, apprehension, fear, or filled you with just a smug, proud assurance that you are righteous enough to do it. So you've received the adoption as sons, and that adoption is a redemption, and the redemption is from the law. The law in its condemnation, the law in its role as judge, the law and the role of the one who condemns us in our guilt. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You've been redeemed from that and been transformed into the realm of the Spirit through receiving the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So he sent the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba. Abba, an untranslatable Aramaic word, but that word is preserved in a number of languages still today. Urdu and others in the subcontinent, you would have heard, Graham. Little children running through the street will look for their father. Cry, Abba, Abba. It might only be 2-3 years old. Abba is a word that belongs to childhood. In Jewish history, it was never used of God. It was used of earthly parents for toddlers who might come running into the arms of Abba. But it was also used as a term of deep love and respect for the teachers and shepherds of the flock. So an esteemed rabbi might be called Abba someone, you know. Abba Abraham says, or whatever. So Abba is a beautiful word, and we should retain it in its untranslated form, and not try to belittle it by calling it Daddy, but keep it as Abba. It's got that sound about it, hasn't it? Abba, Abba in Swahili. One of my young friends said the word is Baba for father. So Abba, Baba, Bada, Baba, Daba, Baba. You know, it's that word that comes out of the first utterances of the heart. It comes out of the very depths of an intimate relationship between a toddler and the father. And I just want to say to you, you never ever should outgrow that word. Don't ever think you're too big a man to snuggle into the Father and say Abba. Think of yourself as a toddler and you'll be okay. It's the little children who inherit the kingdom, not the teenagers who think they know stuff. Now, that act of adoption, as is spoken of in Galatians there, is somewhat different, as I said, from the way in which we speak about the word adoption. When we think about the word adoption, what we tend to have in our mind is someone outside our family being brought into our family. And that indeed is the way that Paul's speaking of the word adoption in Romans. We were once belonged to the realm of the flesh and we are now brought in. But from another point of view, if you think about the whole way in which biblical theology expresses itself, every child of the Father has always been the Father's child, even if they've been in a distant land. And this description of adoption in Galatians is talking about something which was a practice perhaps in some noble Greco-Roman families. We're not quite sure of the background to what Paul's speaking about here, because it doesn't parallel anything that we quite have. But the situation would seem to be that a person who has a large estate, who has some standing and who wants that estate preserved and developed and cared for, would let their son experience life as a slave. The paedagogos, the tutor, the custodian, the guardian, however that's translated, was a slave himself. He was a trusted slave, but he was a slave. And he would rule over the life of the children, not so much for the sake of giving them instructions in mathematics or arithmetic or language, although he would do that. He would be a tutor. He would teach. But everyone who was under the authority of the custodian, guardian, tutor, paedagogos, everyone who was under his authority, little children, experienced life as slavery. So the paedagogos said, we're up at 4 o'clock in the morning. 4 o'clock in the morning, you're up. Paedagogos said, you're going to bed at 6 in the afternoon. 6 in the afternoon, you go to bed. Whatever it was. And it seems that the practice that Paul's alluding to here is something which is involved in a child moving from its minority to its majority, moving from its childhood state to an adult state. And the fullness of time, at a time set by the father, not by the child, in the fullness of time, you would receive the adoption as sons. And you see what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4? As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. He's referring to that practice where, technically speaking, you might be the inheritor of the estate, and technically speaking, you might be the owner of everything, but for a time, you experience life as a slave, not as a son. But under guardians and managers, until the date set by the father. So we too were slaves until the date set by the father. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But you can see in that pattern that I've just outlined, or that Paul's just outlined here, there's no change of familyhood. This is within the family. And in one sense, it's not... Paul wouldn't probably speak in this way. It's a subset of the doctrine of election, that these children were always appointed to be sons. But the guardians and managers here speak of the life that we lived under the condemnation of the law, and under that condemnation of the law, where we walked in a way of achieving some righteousness by ourselves, of ourselves, which we were going to present before God. That's the broader context of Galatians. And that's that curse of the law from which we've been redeemed. So we receive our full status as sons as you come out from underneath the curse of the law into the glory of the liberty of being the sons of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So there are two key passages, not the only ones at all, but two key passages that speak about adoption. And so now we'll look at the notes. It's not very encouraging, is it? We haven't started sentence one yet. What does adoption mean? Well, by simple definition, adoption is to be brought into relationship with the Father in a manner which bestows the full rights of sonship and full paternal intimacy. Now, both parts of that statement are significant. The full rights of sonship. As an adopted son, you are destined to be conformed to the image of God in Jesus Christ, so that, as Paul says, as we've read, you are fellow heirs with Christ. That is almost unbelievable for us, that everything that Christ has is ours, nothing excepted, except his divine nature. You will never be the eternal Son of God as he has been and is. As a friend of mine many years ago said, he is divine, we are the branches. But we are never God in our own right, but in terms of his human nature and what it means for him to be the Son of God in his resurrected power and glory, everything that is Christ is ours. The full rights of sonship, nothing excepted. But also the full paternal intimacy that that relationship implies. I don't think we could ever express the joy and the tenderness and the love and the openness and the warmth and the intimacy of Jesus' relationship with his Father. We can never get inside Jesus' own experience of that. We get windows in, Abba Father, oh Father, glorify me now with the glory. But we're looking into something that is beyond human experience, isn't it? But whatever Jesus experienced in the intimacy of his relationship with the Father, the unfettered communion, in the utter surety that his Father would never, ever, under any circumstance, do anything that was anything but good. That's ours in Christ as we receive the gift of adoption. It's a beautiful thing. You know, for various reasons, quite rightly, we emphasize the transcendence of God, God the great creator, God the sovereign king, God the Almighty. But even in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. So there's no sense in which the transcendent, almighty, sovereign power of God is anything other than fatherly. So the universe is not run by someone who's just got a lot of metaphysical power. The universe is run by someone with all of the power of a father's love for his son. And what we're created for is to enter into that and to participate in that. So this adoption is a work of the triune God. It's the Father who adopts. It's the Son in whom that adoption takes place. And it's the Spirit of the Father who is the Spirit of adoption, brings us into relationship with the Father in the Son. And he teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. So in a funny way of speaking, you could say that you've been processed through three pairs of hands. The hands of the Father, the hands of the Son, and the hands of the Spirit. So do you think you'd be fairly safe if those three hands have had their hands on you? This work is also a redemptional act, in that we are enslaved to another father, in inverted commas, by virtue of our sin and guilt, and therefore we needed to be redeemed. And our relationship with the Father could not be established by mere fiat. Now, fiat is not just the name of a car. Fiat means mere decree. Now, in some senses, God does things by fiat. Let there be light. Boom. Let there be, and there were fish. Let them bring forth, and they bring forth. But if you understand the distinction I'm trying to make here, God can't just say, let there be no sin. You have to deal with that moral aspect of evil, rebellion, rejection. And the fiat, therefore, the word of God has to take flesh. The word becomes flesh. And he dwells among us. And he redeems us from the curse of the law by entering into the curse of the law. He redeems us from sin by having been made sin for us. He redeems us from the judgment of the law by experiencing the judgment. He redeems us by wrath, by coming under wrath. Because in a moral universe with God who is holy, you cannot just by mere fiat say, sin doesn't matter. Or just ignore it. Or just expunge it. It actually has to be dealt with. Can you see what I mean there? It is the word of God which deals with it, the word incarnate. And it is the word of the gospel which brings that redemption to us and sets us free. But it's actually a work that has to be done, not just a word that is said by utterance. So it's not just mere fiat, since adoption that does not deal with human sinfulness would be impossible to God, the Holy Father. We could not be his sons truly if our sin and guilt were not destroyed. And we could never be conformed to the image of his son, which is the father's purpose for his adopted children. See, if he were to say to us, look, your sin doesn't matter, we'll just make out it's not there, and I'll conform you to the image of my son anyway, that would be monstrous. You couldn't live in a universe where God was as fickle as that. So adoption, therefore, is not possible by dint of incarnation alone. There must be an actual rescue and change of relationship brought about by the work of the cross if adoption in any meaningful sense is to be made possible. So therefore there has to be a work which God does in his Son. In this context, it's worth noting Jesus' words in John 8, verse 35 to 36. That's where Jesus speaks of the folk with whom he's debating, or those who are arguing against him not being sons of the Father. Just listen to it as I read it out. John 8, 35 to 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The slave does not remain forever. The son does. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The freedom which Jesus brings is the freedom of sonship as opposed to the bondage of slavery. The sons of Abraham, to whom Jesus was speaking, assumed that his words referred to physical slavery, when in fact he spoke of a spiritual slavery to a false father. This slavery is due to the rejection of the grace and love of God in favour of a legal, in inverted commas, relationship with God based on works of the law. Paul's exposition of this is set out in Galatians 3, verse 22 to 4, verse 6. Now, we've just read that and talked about that a little bit, and it's also reflected in his personal testimony passages. You know, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. According to the law, I was found blameless. But I was, in that state, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, and foolish. So there has to be some remarkable transformation in Saul the Pharisee in order for him to come to the point where he, as a Pharisee, saw that he was enslaved when in fact he thought he was free. So it's that slavery under which he lived, which was so deep he didn't even realise he was in it, that has to be broken by Christ. As spiritual enemies known as the flesh and the law work hand in glove to keep us in bondage, doing the bidding of the Father of lies. Now, there's a whole story in there which we won't go into. So the biblical doctrine of redemption, which has slavery as its background, forms an integral part of Jesus' understanding of his mission. He's come to set free, that is, redeem, slaves by making them sons. In the Old Testament, a redeeming party had to fulfill certain conditions. That is, they had to be a blood relative of the person in need of redemption. They had to be a free person themselves. They needed to be willing to redeem, and they needed to have the wherewithal to meet the purchase price. Jesus fulfilled all of these elements, so he alone can bring the gift of true sonship into the world. So there's a series of sermons for you, isn't there? Redemption connotes the power under which a person is enslaved and from which they need to be freed. Though in the Old Testament, in relation to Israel, God's adopted son by covenant is always God's property. Now, this is referring to what I said earlier, this picture of adoption, which is something within an existing relationship. You did not differ from a slave, even though you were an heir of everything. But at a certain time, you became a son. Now, the biblical understanding of covenant would indicate that Israel was always God's property. It was always God's adopted son, even if for a time they were under slavery, as they were in Egypt, where Pharaoh stretched his hand onto them and said, "They are mine to be slaves." God says, "No, they are not yours to be slaves, they are mine to be sons. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Out of Egypt I've called my son." So Pharaoh's claim on them is a wrong claim because they already belong to God. But because they already belong to God, and his redemptive purpose is to bring him to himself, "I brought you up on eagle's wings to bring you to myself," that redemption is a property which is already his, even though for a time it's enslaved to someone else. Does that come through? So he claims back what is already his, in some sense, from the usurper powers such as Pharaoh. There's a great quote there from Gerhardus Voss. In some instances, Paul closely attaches himself to the Old Testament conception of the word. There is a well-defined eschatological of the usage of the term redemption, eschatological, belonging to the last days, the redemption of our bodies, for example, which is associated with it the thought that God will in the last day recover what is originally or in principle his own. Thus, in Romans 8:23, the apostle speaks of the redemption of the body as an act of adoption. That is, he recognizes in it the logical result of the relation of sonship in which the believer stands to God. Especially in two passages of the Epistle to the Ephesians do we find an exact reproduction of the Old Testament idea. In 1:14, that's Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit appears as the earnest of our inheritance. We don't use that word, a sort of down payment, deposit. The earnest of our inheritance, which earnest is given with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And in 4:30, that is Ephesians 4:30, the readers are said to have been sealed in the Holy Spirit of God until the day of the redemption. The Holy Spirit marks them off as God's property, which he will claim in the end. And you dare let someone else touch God's property. They answer to God. That's why you're not to take up the sword. Now, so far we've been talking about redemption and adoption, but reconciliation is another side of what we need to talk about when we talk about adoption. Reconciliation is a term... sorry, there's just been a minor earthquake. Reconciliation is a term that points to the restoration of relationship by virtue of just judgment being enacted. So if in redemption the main focus is on the sense of being bound and enslaved, unable to set yourself free, needing to be delivered, God reclaiming his property, God delivering his property from some usurper power, if that's all in redemption, then in reconciliation, the emphasis is on the fact that that state of slavery is actually in part due to the rebellion of his children. And that reconciliation between us and God means that our sin has to be atoned for. because if it was just to speak about redemption, you could get this wrong impression that we were innocent victims of someone else's oppressive hand. We are never innocent victims of Satan's mastery over us. We are willing participants. We are children of wrath. We walk as children of disobedience. So yes, on the one hand, we have to be redeemed from that slavery under which we live because God set his seal. But on the other hand, we have to be reconciled to God out of our own hard-hearted, sinful rebellion. Reconciliation is a term that points to the restoration of relationship by virtue of just judgment being enacted. Erstwhile sons need to be reconciled to the Father to receive the gift of adoption. In reconciliation, we encounter a complex of ideas such as expiation, propitiation, and justification. All these big words that end in shun, as someone has put on a CD and sung. However, the main thing is to keep in mind that this is God's work, and the work of the Son in relationship to the bearing of sin is that God's holiness would be satisfied ever before any human hearts find comfort from a warm and fuzzy fatherhood. See, if you want to have fatherhood that is not reconciling fatherhood, your conscience will never be at rest because God's holiness will always be a terror to you. The work of your conscience, even if you don't recognize it to be this way, the work of your conscience goes as deep as you, in you, so to speak, as the holiness of God is high in the heavens. Now, you can't short-circuit, therefore, an access to God as a warm father with all the intimacy and tenderness of wanting to cry Abba if your conscience is still troubled by his holiness. Your conscience has to be stilled by his holiness in order for you to snuggle in to his bosom and call him Abba. So that means your sin has to be dealt with, and your conscience has to be sure that your sin has to be dealt with, and so there needs to be a reconciliation which comes to the very depths of what a person is so that they can experience fatherhood. So, is all of that okay? Redemption on the one hand, reconciliation of the other, sonship, adoption, knowing God as Father. The relationship into which we adopted is congruent with our nature by creation. Now, what does that word congruent mean? How good was your primary school or early high school mathematics? What is a congruent triangle? See, someone recognises the phrase, a congruent triangle. It has the same properties, one triangle to another. So is a right-angled triangle and an equilateral triangle, are they congruent? No. If you put one on the other, there'd be bits sticking out. But you might have two equilateral triangles that are very different dimensions, but they would be congruent because they would actually have the same properties each. Thank you, Peter. That's a really good definition. Now, your sonship is congruent with your created nature. God has not created you to be something and then redeemed you to be a son which doesn't match with what you're created to be. So that when you're redeemed and you receive the adoption as sons, that overlays perfectly with your original created state. There's no spiky bits of incongruity sticking out that God has to snip off somewhere. We are created to be sons of God. That sonship has been exchanged for a false sonship in our sin, where we become children of wrath rather than children of God who is love. We become sons of disobedience. But that sonship to which we're restored in adoption is utterly in conformity with what God has created us to be. Does that make sense? God reveals his fatherhood through his son, because sonship is congruent with fatherhood. our sonship is congruent with our created nature, but our nature is congruent with fatherhood. So you put, so to speak, the Son and overlay him on the Father, and it's a perfect match. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You put our sonship onto Christ, or Christ's sonship, better speaking, onto ours, and it is creationally a perfect match. What needs to be cleaned out is all of the stuff that has tangled up our sonship under the powers of darkness and the flesh and the world and the devil, but that doesn't belong to true sonship anyway, because it doesn't belong to Christ. So Christ's sonship is congruent with the Father's fatherhood. Our sonship is congruent with the sonship of the Son, that our sonship is, as created sons of God, is congruent with us being redeemed as sons of God. Can you see what I'm trying to say in all of that rather complex mathematical terminology, which is very basic if you are actually a mathematician? I can't even say the word. To put the thing in a different way, God, without being disrespectful in any way, to put things in a different way, God could not become incarnate into the body of a cow. Cowhood does not match with sonship. It's not congruent. But there's no incongruity with God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, becoming a man. If you read F.F. Bruce's commentary on Colossians, he was a great Scottish New Testament theologian, so in all of those areas he's worth reading. But if you read his commentary on Colossians, in chapter 1 verse 15, where it speaks about Christ being the image of the invisible God, I'm pretty sure it's in there that F.F. Bruce makes the statement that he, God, made man in his image so that he, God, might become man. See, there's nothing incongruent with God becoming man, because we're made to match. Nothing incongruent between the Father saying, the Son saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because everything that I do is what the Father says. I match in every aspect. But just like in two congruent triangles, the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. So the whole of humanity was created in God's image, was to participate in the intimate, full and tender relationship of being children of the Father. So sonship and image bearing go together. We won't look at that just now. There's too much in there for us to unpack. Subsection 2. In a very real sense, we cannot understand the glory of our sonship merely by inferring it from the creation accounts. As with many aspects of the Christian faith, we must read from the telos backwards, that is, the goal backwards. But even this is only possible because of the coming of the Son in our midst. If you want to understand what it means for a human being to be a son of God, from one point of view, you can't just go back to Adam. You have to look at Christ, and you have to look at you being conformed to the image of Christ. Then you understand what your sonship's about. I think we need a tea break, so we'll do that now.